But we're in one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans. It's verses 19 and 20, where he says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, and I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all." Wow, I love that passage, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We love that kind of concept, don't we? I mean, it's amazing. It's awesome. I mean, who doesn't love the hero pose of crushing Satan under our feet? Well, that's going to look a little differently when I get back from Montana and go over that verse. It's still awesome, but there's a whole other side to that imagery that it's pulling from that needs to be looked at a little bit. Last week, what we discussed was the first part of verse 19. The report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good. So we talked about the concept of obedience and how that's necessary, and then how it's attained. And then we finished up by talking about what it means to be wise in what is good. Now, and we correlated that over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, which we'll go back to here in a second, where when Jesus, before he sent the apostles out, and he says, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I want you to be as shrewd as a serpent and innocent as doves." So Jesus looks at it from a little bit of a different perspective, and we compared how those things are actually very, very similar. You know, that concept of being shrewd as a serpent has this flavor to it of being cautious. Recognizing that the world is an enemy of God. John makes it really clear in his epistle. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are not able to be friends with the world and friends with God. Those two concepts are not consistent with each other. Jesus makes the claim as well. You know, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I always find it funny, who were the people that actually persecuted Jesus? It was the religious folk, wasn't it? I mean, you think about how Jesus interacted with people. The people who persecuted Jesus were the religious folk. Who was it that first persecuted the church? It was the religious folk. It was the Jews. Saul of Tarsus, ring a bell? Now, later on, the Romans got in on it, and that's true. In other words, the persecution comes in all forms and sizes. The wolves that he sent the apostles out into originally were the Jewish people, and they were persecuted by them. So what I'm trying to say is that the enemies of the church don't always come with pitchfork and horns and look like monsters. Sometimes they can be religious folk. And what the truth of the scripture just sometimes convicts a little too much. That happens. It doesn't mean that we go out looking for it. Yeah. The way the scripture lays it out is, don't worry, it'll find you. You don't have to go out looking for it. We've all been there. You know? Can't tell you how many times I've had that happen. Gone through a lot of, you know, in 30 years of ministry, gone through a lot of rough stuff. And most of it was by religious folks, if I'm just looking at my own experience. And it can be kind of nasty. So he's telling you, you know what? You need to be shrewd. You need to be cautious. We open ourselves up to people, but it's really important that we don't be trusting in a naive sense. We need to be wise. We need to be shrewd. So now what we're going to be talking about is being innocent in what is evil, because that's what Romans 16:19 says. Be innocent in what is evil. And what's interesting, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 10 for a second. Keep your finger there in Romans, if you're using the old-fashioned Bibles. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues." Notice how he's saying it's going to be the religious folks that are going to be doing this. "And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So then he expands it that the Gentiles are going to do this too. Now you look at this and he says innocent as doves. And back at Romans 16, he says innocent in what is evil. Now, even though in the first part of that equation, in Matthew and in Romans, he uses different words, you know, wise and what is good, Paul says, shrewd as serpents, Jesus says, they both use the same word for innocent. Now, one is innocent as a dove, and I mean, when you think of a dove, you know, I don't know if this is completely accurate, but from my understanding of how this works, doves aren't necessarily the smartest of animals. You know, they have really, really, really tiny brains. But one of the things that's really great about doves is I believe, and tell me if I'm wrong on this, they mate for life. I didn't know that. They mate for life. Like penguins. And people, the way they're supposed to be anyway, mate for life. And when you think about something innocent, that's a pretty innocent thing. And so when he's saying innocent as doves, he's talking about how they're pictured. And if you think about how it was in the Old Testament, a dove was used as a sacrificial animal for someone who was poor. As a matter of fact, Jesus, because he was the firstborn male, he breached the womb, he had to be redeemed, and he was redeemed with a pair of turtle doves because his family was poor. So that's the concept that Jesus is coming across here. Now, the word innocent in English can have very different meanings. I found several. I found six. It can mean not being guilty of a specific crime, right? So someone goes to court, they get tried, and they say, "I'm innocent. I'm not guilty." Now, do they mean they're innocent of everything in their life? No, they're innocent of what they're charged with, right? It's a very specific, narrow form of that word innocent. Is that what he's talking about? Well, it can also refer to a state of being before someone becomes capable of doing something sinful or evil. So in other words, like a child. A child is innocent. They're not held accountable. So is he talking about that state of innocence? It can also mean being free of moral wrong, that the person lived an innocent life. They were moral or upright or an upstanding citizen. Doesn't mean that they were perfect, but it just means that they were good people. Is that what he's referring to? Sometimes being innocent can be simple or naive. Or not responsible or not participating in an act. In other words, an innocent bystander got hurt. Is that what he means? Or it could be causing harm, but without malice. Oh, sorry, that was an innocent mistake. Harm happened, but it wasn't intended. It wasn't done with forethought or malice. Is that what he's talking about? Now, with so many meanings in English, any wonder why sometimes we struggle with the nuance of what's meant in a foreign word? It can be very difficult. Because the reason I bring all this up is that there can be a tendency when looking at an English translation of something that happened in the past, we have a idea of what the word means in English, and so we think, okay, that's what that word means there. When that's not what that word means there. That's why I'm so glad there's all of these tools today that we can figure out what the meanings of these things are. And I'll tell you, one of the great resources, if you can keep it from making theological deductions for you, AI does a great job with foreign languages. Really, really good. ChatGPT does an amazing job with Greek grammar and showing you I find all kinds of stuff when I use it for research, how things get connected through the scriptures. It's great. It's wonderful. But be careful of the religious interpretations it makes, the theological interpretations. It can be very wrong. It's only as good as the subset of data that it's using, right? So what does this word innocent mean? Jesus uses it. Paul uses it. The word is a kairos. My pronunciation is probably all messed up. Literally what it means, if you want to look at the literal translation, it means unmixed. And by default, pure. That's what the word means. In other words, something that is unmixed. We're not talking about water with a little bit of lime juice in it, which is what I'm drinking. I'm talking about something that's pure. Pure high quality H2O. If you understood that reference. Pure. It's used three times in the New Testament. Jesus, Paul here, and then let's go to Philippians chapter 2, because I want to look at this one. Look at verse 14. This is kind of cool. This gives us a little bit more context of what is meant by the word. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. What is the purpose of us being innocent? One of the purposes is that we are proving ourselves to be children of God. That's what he wants. He says blameless and innocent. See, we are declared blameless and innocent at our conversion. But then he also, notice he's couching the words here in the middle of our, in the context of our conduct. And then he talks about in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. I mean, we all know Christians are lights of the world, right? We are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are the reflection of the God of light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We are children of light because we're his children, and therefore we appear as lights in the world, and we prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent through the conduct that we have. You see, unmixed. We are to be unmixed with evil. This is more than just imputed or reckoned righteousness. This is what our character is supposed to be. This is one of the ways we prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent and children of God. Now, the scripture brings out a few other ways that we prove ourselves to be children of God or disciples of him. Let's go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Look at verse 7. Look at what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, abide in my love. See? What's he say? That we bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. In another place, Jesus says, this is how the world will know, that you have love for one another. See, so love and bearing fruit, they're connected. Again, sometimes people have a tendency to think that love and obedience are not intertwined. That I love God, my life doesn't necessarily show it, but I still love Him, and that's all that matters. Well, does love have an... I can say love has a connection to obedience all day long, but I need to be able to prove it, right? Well, John chapter 14, 15, and 16 are all one long discourse that Jesus is making. It's a single conversation. Look at what he says. Let's go back a few verses in chapter 14. I know we've used this verse a lot, but it's just so good that we need to continue to use it because he's saying something here. Look at verse 30, John 14, 30. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Jesus says, I do exactly as the Father commanded me so that I can show the world that I love him. That's how Jesus shows his love, through obedience. And then you go back to verse 15 of John 14. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So notice Jesus through this whole thing is making a connection. Bearing fruit and loving God is what's necessary for all of these things to be shown and to prove that we are disciples of his. They're connected. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. You don't have to go there. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. When Jesus was asked to boil the law down to the most important commandments, what did they all have in common? Love. Love. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments of the law. What does it boil down to in the New Testament? Love. The approach is different. It's not based on keeping a checklist of rules and, you know, operating from that perspective. No. Having freedom and allowing someone to operate under the moral encouragements and structure of the new covenant, but giving them freedom inside of a relationship with Christ to express that love. This is how Jesus obeyed the Father. We just saw that. He loved him, and therefore he submitted to the suffering and discipline God put him through, so that he would learn obedience. See, for a lot of folks, the concept of Jesus having to learn obedience is a foreign concept. He was God in the flesh. He didn't have to learn anything. It's not what the scripture says. Hebrews chapter 5. We mentioned this a little bit earlier. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that the humanity of Jesus was 100% necessary for him to take on every single thing that we have so that he would become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. That's what chapter 2 states very clearly. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, you don't have to go there, but he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus had to fear, feel, and experience all of our weaknesses so that he could come to our aid. And then in chapter 5, in verse 7, he says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, the word for perfect there means complete. In other words, Jesus needed to be made complete. And don't think of it as if he was lacking something, as in a sin. But he had to have the full human experience. He had to suffer. He had to learn obedience. So that he could then come to, and he had to do it successfully. So that when we have issues, when we have struggles, when we have to boldly approach the throne of grace to find the help in time of need, we know he knows what he's talking about, not only because he's God, but because he's been exactly where we are. And he successfully handled it. Please listen to this. The only way we will truly endure suffering and discipline and have it reach its intended purpose and result is to love the one who was putting us under it and to love the purpose for which we are enduring it. The only way suffering is going to have its intended result is for us to love the one who's doing it to us and to love the reason why we're undergoing it. Otherwise, the pressure that we get under, we're going to want to escape from it, and it's not going to have its intended result. How much do we desire to be like Christ? You know, that's what the Bible says our predestination is. Romans chapter 8, it says we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus wants a big family, and God wants all of them to look like him. Light in a dark world. How much do we want to be like Christ, walk in his steps? Then we got to go through the same things he went through. If Jesus had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered, how are we going to learn obedience? It's not a popular message. Let's go to Colossians 1. Look what Paul says. Verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, New American Standard has an odd way of translating. It makes it sound like there's something lacking in what Christ suffered, and Paul's doing his part to fill up what Christ didn't suffer. That's not what he's saying here. What he's actually saying is, if you look at the literal word-for-word translation, Christ suffered it all. Paul's the one lacking in his body. And so he is filling up inside of himself what he's lacking from the afflictions of Christ. In other words, Paul's recognizing, I need to suffer more if I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, be what I'm supposed to be. See? And you can read the rest of that passage to the end of the chapter. It's pretty amazing. And he's making the point that this suffering is what is equipping me, along with the concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is the Holy Spirit, to become what I need to become. See, he rejoiced in his sufferings because of his love for Christ and what they were producing. What was it producing? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Again, another passage that we use quite a bit. Verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." See, it's his divine power that's granted us everything, right? Then verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Do you know as a Christian that you are a partaker of the divine nature? Did you know that as a Christian, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust? That's what it says. The question is, do we believe it? And then he goes on to say in verse 5, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. If you're in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted and having forgotten the purification from his former sins. There's two sides to that equation. Look at all those things that are there. Do we want those in our lives? How do we get those? Same way Jesus got them, through suffering. Quickly, we're going to lay out something real quick. Let's go to Exodus 19. Just a little connection I want to make. Exodus 19. So they're at Mount Sinai right here. Okay, they're at Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses, there's something I want you to tell them. This is a very important message I want you to relay. And here's what that message is. Verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me, look what he says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. This is a conditional covenant. If you do this, then you will be. That's the epitome of conditional. He says, and here's what you'll be to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is an interesting little tidbit that I found one day when I was researching some things. I was researching the word holy. This in the law is the last time that the nation of Israel was ever called holy until Isaiah, when he starts talking about the new people that were to come under the Messiah. Those people would then be holy. In other words, God told them to be holy, and he never called them holy again. Not once. And if you look at the history of Israel, they were unfaithful most of the time. They had little pockets of faithfulness during David, during Solomon. And then the kingdom split, right? You got the northern kingdom, you have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was always unfaithful. They never had a faithful generation for 200 years. The southern kingdom had some good kings, but mostly bad kings. And then finally, they were destroyed, weren't they? And then finally, Jesus came. They crucified the Son. And out of Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard, what's the landowner going to do when they kill the son? Jesus said, or they said it themselves, and Jesus confirmed it, he will take the kingdom away from them and give it to another nation who will produce the fruit of it. And Jesus told them, not one block is going to be left upon you. So, who's this holy nation? Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's see if we see something familiar here. He's talking to the church here, and he says in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, he's telling the church, you know that promise made back in Exodus? It's fulfilled here. It's fulfilled in the church. You're the holy nation. And notice Peter adds the word royal in front of priesthood. Because a royal priest was impossible under the old covenant. But because Jesus Christ is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that's the priesthood of the New Testament. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. So that makes us royal priests because we are priests under the order of Melchizedek, like Jesus says, or like the writer of Hebrews says. Now he talks about a people for his own possession. And this is the last verse we're going to go to as we wrap up. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. How does God make us a people for his own possession? What does he give us? Now, there's lots of things, but there's one thing I want to highlight. Let's look at verse 11. I'm going to read down to verse 15. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Why was the grace of God given and what's its purpose? See, unfortunately, what happens is grace is a multifaceted thing. It's got all different kinds of ins and outs to it, all different kinds of aspects. And a lot of times people think that the grace of God only applies to the forgiveness of sins. But what this actually tells us is that the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, the grace of God actually teaches us to stop sinning. It's not just forgiveness of sins. And when you go back and look at how the word grace is used in the scripture, forgiveness of sins is the minority usage. This is one of the more primary usages of the word grace. So it gives us a gift to stop sinning and to live righteously, sensibly, and godly in the present age. And now, and look at why Jesus gave himself. Look at verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, he bought us back to purify us so that we would then be zealous. That word for zealous means to boil over with intensity. Boil over for good deeds. That's the grace of God. That's what it means to be innocent. And what is evil? To be unmixed with it. To understand that the purpose that God redeemed us was so that we could be a people for his own possession. That's why we're here. And we're here to appear as lights in the world, to draw those who love the light, who maybe don't understand it, who those who are in darkness and have no hope, to shine that light in their life so that they too might come to the understanding of the grace of God and be born again to a new and living hope. And to have that confidence before God that they are his child. They belong to him. They are his temple. And the way that we prove that is by allowing him to transform us into those people. So next week, we're going to get in, or when I get back from Montana, we're going to get back into all that was necessary to understand what he means when he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And it is an awesome concept. It's a little intense. And for some folks, it's maybe a little unsettling. But we don't do ourselves any favors from hiding ourselves from what the truth actually is. And I'm telling you, with the right mindset, something that's pretty amazing, because it's something that all of us are going to have to go through. But we get to do it with victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for today. We thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your peace. And oh, your salvation and your spirit and your word and Jesus Christ, our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for what he endured to purchase our salvation. Thank you that he left us an example to follow in his steps. Father, help us to be the light that you've called us to be. Help us to push forward for your glorious name. It's in your son's name I pray.